found already in this book. We notice, for instance, in the first part of the consideration, the man himself. Now, if you are following along in your outline, you may notice that we have changed our numerals just a wee bit in order that we might have Roman numerals on the left of the page. So you have here the man, Roman numeral 1, his life. We saw that we knew nothing of the man except for the fact that he was the son of Pethuel. We know nothing of the man himself. His name, Joel, is a common name in the Old Testament, and it means Jehovah is God. His original readers, we saw, were those who were in the southern part of Palestine. You may remember that Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and his original readers were those who lived in Judah. The date is very early. We put it somewhere around 800 B.C., and we went through the various reasons for that, and I shall not go through this again. Then we saw that the message of the book was in two parts. First of all, there is the section which we call historical. It's the section where Joel speaks, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 17. Now, we did not get through chapter 2 at all. In fact, we only completed chapter 1 last time, where we had the prophet's record of the desolation. The whole country was desolated by what? One primary thing. What was it? A plague of what? Locusts. There was also another thing that devastated the land. What was it? The locusts primarily, but what was it? Huh? Drought. Remember, there's a drought. Everything, the seeds weren't germinating and so on. It was a terrible drought. And then we saw that at the end of this chapter, it was the supplication of the prophet and the animals of the field. It was so terrible that even the animals were called upon to pray to God. Now tonight, we come into chapter 2, and we have a new section. We have the prophet's response to the desolation. And this is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. So let's turn to Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. I trust you found it by now. I won't sing my little song tonight. Joel, chapter 2. Now, the chapter begins with an injunction to sound the trumpet of alarm. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. It begins with an injunction to sound an alarm. Now look at the next point. His injunction to sound the trumpet of assembly. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So flip over to verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Now you'll notice that two times you have blow the trumpet in Zion. Once in verse 1, a second time in verse 15. But there's a difference. In verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion to shout an alarm, to sound an alarm. In verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion to call an assembly of the people. Notice two kinds of trumpets. One to sound an alarm, and the second is to call the people into a congregation. Now that fits with Numbers chapter 10. So let's flip back to Numbers chapter 10 to see exactly what Joel is doing here. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Let's start reading at verse 1. Numbers 10, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Now notice, there are two reasons right there. That you may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. The first is the assembly. The second is the alarm. Look at verse 3. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes who are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. That's the assembly. Verse 5. When you blow an alarm, then the camp that lie on the east part to go forward. So the alarm is an alarm for movement of the camp. This is before the children of Israel in the land of Palestine. The trumpet of assembly to call the people together. The trumpet of alarm for the whole mass of those 2 million people to start their movement in the desolate places to the south of Palestine. But there's more. Verse 9. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then shall you blow an alarm with the trumpet. And ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So the trumpet of alarm had actually two uses. The trumpet of alarm was to alarm the people to prepare them for movement. But it was also a trumpet of alarm to call them to trust in God. For the people were about to face war. And they were not to face that war in the strength of their own arms. For what we read here implies that they were to look to God. Look at verse 9 again. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with a trumpet, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So that trumpet of alarm was used for the movement of the people, but was also used to remind them in the heat of the battle to trust in God. Now, it's this call to alarm that we have in Joel chapter 2. Why? Because the land was being invaded. It was an army of locusts. So call the trumpet of alarm, blow the trumpet of alarm, to call the people's attention to their responsibility to God, to trust in God. In chapter 1, it's devastation, 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 devastation. In chapter 2, it's repentance, and repentance, and repentance. So the trumpet of alarm is to remind the people that their trust is to be in Jehovah God. Now let's look at the chapter just a bit, and we shall take this first section, verses 1 to 14, his injunction to sound the trumpet of alarm. In verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. For it is near at hand. Now may I have just a few moments to discuss once again this very important concept, the day of the Lord. For it's the day of the Lord that is being considered in verse 1. He says, the day of the Lord comes. Sound the trumpet of alarm. Why? Because the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is near at hand. Last week, we said that the term, the day of the Lord, is used in two senses. One is a general sense, and the other is a technical or specific sense. When the day of the Lord is used in a general sense, it is any time that God manifests himself. When God especially moves in on history, and he shows himself to be Jehovah God by his movement in history, that is a day that can be called the day of the Lord. But it's any time that God especially manifests himself. But the day of the Lord in a special sense, and in a specific sense, and in a technical sense, is used of a day that has not yet happened. It is used of prophecy for two basic periods of time. The one is the tribulation, and the other is the thousand-year kingdom known as the millennium. This whole period is called the Day of the Lord. Those of you who are Bible students may remember that the first event is the rapture of the church. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. That's why this arrow does not come all the way down to the earth. The Lord comes in the air, and we who believe in Jesus Christ will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. Then follows the seven-year period of tribulation. I cannot prove that the tribulation begins immediately after the rapture. I diagram it this way because this is what it appears to be. Then Christ will return at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation to establish his kingdom on this earth. Now you notice this whole thing is called the Day of the Lord, but there are two aspects, judgment and blessing. And this judgment aspect and this blessing aspect of the kingdom form the two parts of the book of Joel. Joel is thinking of the judgment that is seen in the locust. The locust plague prefigures this time of tribulation on the earth. It is a picture and a mirror of the 7 years of tribulation. It in turn will be followed by blessing. And the last half of the book of Joel is blessing, blessing, blessing. So that you could say Joel chapter 1 through chapter 2 verse 17 right here. Joel chapter 2 verse 18 to the end of the book, this. For you have these two sections primarily in view in the book of Joel. I would say that the last section, which deals with blessing, emphasizes this part. But that's before we're to it right now. We'll worry about that more next week. But right now, judgment and blessing comprise the day of the Lord. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, he is stressing judgment. Now you may say, how can he say the day of the Lord comes? How can you say that the day of the Lord is here? For he goes on to say, the day of the Lord is near at hand. How can you say it's here, and how can you say it's near? Well, it's here in the sense that it's a picture of the specific or technical day of the Lord which is to occur in the future. It is near in the sense that it is drawn near in these plagues. It's near and here by the judgment which has fallen upon Israel. Now, may I say this? If this is just a picture, with everything eaten, and the cattle in the field bellowing for food, and the animals and the beasts suffering, if this is just a picture of the tribulation, then how horrendous and how terrible and cataclysmic that judgment will be, which we call the 7 year tribulation. So the kingdom, or I should say the day of the Lord, has drawn near in the sense that the judgment falling on Israel has come in the plague of the locust. Now let's move on. Verse 2. What kind of a day is it? Well, it's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness like the morning. Now, why is it a day of darkness and gloominess? I have never been in a locust plague. I am thankful for that. I've seen a lot of grasshoppers in Minnesota, but I've never been in a locust plague. But I'm told that in a locust plague, the sky is darkened, and the daylight is turned to grayness, and it's like the morning. That's what he's saying in verse 2. The day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning, when it's just half dark and half light. All these insects so crowd out the light that it becomes a day of darkness. He goes on to say, they're like the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath never been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. This is because of the locust. A fire goes before them, a fire goes after them, because with the locust is the drought. And the drought is like a fire consuming the grass. The fire just burns everything up. So with and accompanying before them and after them is the drought. So that's why he says in verse 3, a fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. Verse 4, the appearance of them is like the appearance of horses. Now, I don't know, how can you say that locusts look like horses? Now, I didn't see any resemblance at all until I read in commentaries that a locust head looks something like a horse's head. In fact, in German, the word for locust is a hay horse. That is, it's like a horse that just eats grass, just like these locusts eat grass. They just eat the greens. And so it's a hay horse in the sense that it has a head like a horse and just eats the greenery. So the appearance of them is like the appearance of horses. And like horsemen, so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains. In other words, when they are flying, the sky is filled with the trillions of numbers of these insects. Why, it's so loud it sounds like the roar and the rattle of chariot wheels. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. In other words, when they're chewing and all these insects are eating, it sounds like the crackle of the flame. They're like the flame that burns. It sounds like it. Verse 6, before their face the peoples shall be much pained. All faces shall gather. Now this is blackness. A better translation would be paleness. All faces shall gather paleness. They see these come and they're horrified. They're so terrified that the color goes from their faces, and their faces become pale. They shall gather paleness. They shall run, that is, these insects shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Again, I must say, I don't know a thing about insect plagues like this. But I'm told that when these insects are flying in these plagues, that they just fly on course. They don't deviate from one another. They fly in a specific space, and they just go along this way. And that's what he's saying. They march everyone in his own ways. They don't break their ranks. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. The point is, what's the sense of shooting guns at them? Or using a sword or a spear? You can use all the swords and spears you want. You're never going to destroy that plague. One of the most pitiful sights I saw on TV was a report on locust plagues in Africa. And these poor natives were out there with sticks and sacks trying to kill the locusts on the ground. It was hopeless. They were getting maybe 1 billion, one out of 1 billion. They were just weren't even touching them. And this is what he's saying. Why, you can use instruments of warfare against them, and it does no good at all. Verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. They're so numerous, the earth seems to tremble, and the sky goes dark again. The sun and the moon shall be dark. Verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, that is his army of locusts, for his camp is very great. He is strong. Who executeth his word? For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? You see, the day of the Lord was there, and it was great, and it was terrible, and no man could stand in the face of it. It was the judgment of the locust. Now we're just about at the end of the first trumpet. The trumpet was the trumpet of alarm. And the trumpet of alarm was not there just to point out the situation. The trumpet of alarm was there to point out the situation and to turn the people to God. So in the next few verses, you have the call for repentance. Very quickly, verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and tear your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So here comes, at the end of this section, on the trumpet of alarm, a call to repent. And Joel is saying, repent, and God in his grace, who knows? God in his grace may turn, and he will yet give you sufficient crops. Not enough just to eat, but sufficient crops to eat and to offer a meal offering to God. He will yet give you a harvest of grapes, not just enough to drink, but to pour out a drink offering before God. So the end of the call to alarm is a call to repent. And now he comes to the second trumpet, the trumpet for the assembly. And this we can call the trumpet to assembly, verses 15 through 17. The junction to sound the trumpet of assembly, verses 15 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, that's a section of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Who is exempt? Nobody is exempt. Look at it, verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the older people, the elders, gather the children, even those that nurse at the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber, let the bride out of her room. Nobody's exempt. From the oldest man to the nursing child, even to the bridegroom and the bride. Now verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? So all the people have to come together, but the ones who do the praying and the ones who do the pleading are the priests. But did you notice where the priests pray? Look at it now, verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. This did not come out too clearly, but I think you can see it. This is a diagram of the temple. The smaller room is the Holy of Holies. The larger room is the holy place. Here's the porch in Solomon's temple. Out here is the altar, the brazen altar of burnt sacrifices. Now he says to pray between the altar and the porch. Do you see what this is saying? God dwelled here. This was the Holy of Holies. And the altar of burnt sacrifices was for the spilling of blood. And it's between the altar of sacrifice and the presence of God that the priests are to stand, clearly indicating that the only access that they have into God's presence is through the shedding of blood. As the writer to Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the priests, recognized by their very position in their praying, that they are between the altar and the porch of the temple, that God's presence is met only with the shedding of blood. And that's why they come to this place in this assembly. Now, in verse 17, there's a slight problem. I'm not going to go into detail on this, but you may want to notice it. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage, that is, thy people who are thine heritage, to reproach, that the nation should make mockery of them, could be the idea. Should make them a byword, is the concept. It could be that as well as shall rule. Either translation is possible, that they may rule over them, or that they should become a byword among them. And you'll notice, the whole context is talking about reproach. So probably it is saying, why should the nations call them a reproach and make them to be a byword? Now we move on to verses 18 and following, where we have a great change in tone. I'm always thankful to get to this part of the book of Joel. For the whole thing changes tone suddenly. The whole thing becomes filled with light. Whereas once it was darkness, now the whole thing becomes light. It's prophetical. Instead of Joel speaking, Jehovah speaks. Before it has been judgment, judgment, judgment. Now it's blessing, blessing, blessing. Before it's been devastation, and now it's bounty, because God steps in to bring blessing. Prophet speaks, Jehovah speaks. Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21. From here on out, it's first person. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. God is now speaking and not the prophet. The first section is the promise of present blessing. The people repent. The people do respond to the alarm. They do respond to the assembly. And they consequently are promised the present blessing that we have in this section. The first thing we have is relief from the present conditions, verses 18 to 20. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and pitied his people. The Lord answered and said unto his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied with them, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I'm going to come to this a little bit later. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the eastern sea, that is, the Dead Sea, and his rear towards the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and his stench shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Now you'll notice, there's a blessing promised here of bounty in material things. And part of this blessing comes from the fact that he is going to drive the northern army south, he says, to barren land. You notice it, verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a barren land, that's to the south. So the main thrust of him would go down here. On the eastern side would go into the Dead Sea. The western side would go into the Mediterranean Sea, so that the whole of this army is ruined in the barren land, in the Dead Sea, in the Mediterranean Sea. So numerous would these locusts be that it would be a veritable stench in the whole area. Now listen carefully. He refers to this locust plague as a northern army. A northern army. That is very unusual. The plague of locusts in Palestine normally come from the south or from the east. They seldom come from the north. Now it's quite clear that this plague of locusts did come from the north. But the fact that they came from the north is pointed out as a significant thing. And here's where I want you to listen carefully. Joel says in verse 19, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. God drove these locusts out. The Israelites once again had bountiful harvest. Did they become a reproach after this? Why, certainly, time and time again. They were still carried away to Babylon. They were destroyed in Jerusalem, AD 70. They are reproached among the nations this day, except for that little tiny country working out its existence right now in the land of Palestine. But they became a reproach after this. What is he talking about? It's quite clear the northern army of locusts in the book of Joel is a type and a picture of a future army. In Ezekiel chapter 38, there's a clear-cut prophecy. In fact, it's Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. There's a clear-cut prophecy of a king to the north who is going to make an invasion of Palestine in the tribulation period. And during that tribulation period, he will make an invasion and he will be destroyed, so that it will take literally years to bury the body and to mop up afterwards. And what Joel evidently is doing is saying that the locust army coming in from the north is a picture of the devastation that will come from this army from the north in the tribulation period. But when God is through working with this, and God puts them into the land and gives them blessing, then never again will Israel be a reproach, for they will be in the kingdom age. So this whole locust plague is a picture of the tribulation, and specifically a picture of the army that shall come from the north. Aren't you anxious to find out who that will be? You'll have to wait until we get to Ezekiel chapter 38. That's about 2 years from now. Ezekiel chapter 38. In Ezekiel chapter 38, I'm just saying that so you can't ask me to leave any sooner. But in Ezekiel chapter 38, I'm teasing you. Ezekiel chapter 38, there's this king of the north with his allies who make an invasion of Palestine. And that's what Joel is looking at right here. I'm sorry our time forbids us from going on at this juncture, but let me make just two applications. I purposely skipped a couple of main thoughts that I wanted to apply to our lives. Would you go back to verse 13, where he deals with the call to repentance after the trumpet of alarm? He says in verse 13, and tear your heart and not your garment. What is he saying? Why, the external mark of repentance, the external mark of sorrow, was to take your coat off and tear it up. It showed that you are grieving,
that you are mourning.
God said, you've been tearing your clothes and you haven't meant it. You've been going through an empty ritual. You've been going through the externals. You've just been going through motions. Tearing your clothes won't do you a bit of good. He says, tear your heart. And you know what God is saying? God is saying the great sin of Israel is hypocrisy. You go through the book of Joel and you don't find that there's idolatry mentioned. You don't find adultery. You don't find sins like this at all mentioned. In fact, as you go through the book of Joel, you don't find specific sins mentioned. But the great sin of Israel that brought about these plagues was sham, hypocrisy. May I be blunt for a moment? The great sin of Orthodox, evangelical, fundamental Christianity is unmitigated hypocrisy. We come to church and we go through the motion. Well, it's Sunday morning again. I suppose I better go to Sunday school. Better go to church. Well, what are we going to sing today? And what's the preacher going to say? And just go through the empty ritual. We come to prayer meeting, and we pray because we're expected to pray. And what would people think we didn't pray? And we go through empty sham, and we don't mean it. And God is saying, it's about time we tore our hearts instead of going through empty sham. There's a second lesson. When a person comes to God, he's gracious and loving and forgiving. Look at that verse again, verse 13. And tear your heart and not your garment, and shall who turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Even though the children of Israel were vain and proud and hypocritical, when they turned to God, God forgave, for he is gracious and long-suffering. I love this. For God's judging work is his strange work, but he must carry it out. But when a person turns to God, he gladly forgives. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Turn to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our Father God, we thank thee for all that thou art in thy kindness and graciousness, in thy love and in thy forgiveness. We pray that we may face the hypocrisy and the sham, the ritual without reality in our lives. May we be honest before thee. And our Father God, we pray that we may do this and then rest in thee for thy forgiveness, and for thy grace, for thy strength to enable. We look to thee for thy hand of blessing to work in hearts that are laid bare before thee. And now as we come together for our fellowship around the throne of grace, we pray that the name of Jesus Christ may be exalted, and we pray that our hearts may be knit together in the bonds of love as we share these burdens with thee and one with another. In Jesus' name, amen.